I want to begin by reading some statements made by gospel preachers. One said that one of our problems is we have our eyes on the past. Another said we're more concerned with old paths than in directing people in paths they can follow successfully in our modern age. Another said, we're not advanced far from the primitive faith of the witch doctor. Another said, we're in the backwater of life, out of touch with the contemporary urgencies. Did I say that gospel preachers said those things? Well, they were men who were gospel preachers in churches of Christ. And yes, they were men who were renowned. And yes, they were men who people trusted. These quotes, in fact, are taken from a book that was written back in the 60s called Voices of Concern. And these men expressed their concern about the kind of things I just stated. Do you agree? I've been here in Humble for 30 years. We're still doing things about the same way. We're still partaking of some unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Can't we have some advancement over that in 30 years? Can't we do something that's more exciting or more meaningful for our modern age than unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? We still have an assembly like this where after we sing, and by the way, don't you know there's some wonderful instruments? You know, a lot of churches have stages and smoke and lights and instruments. Here we are, we just still getting these books and open them up and singing. Can't we do any better than that? Why do we still have 30, 40 minutes dedicated to just getting up and preaching? Wouldn't a play be better? Have some drama? Maybe a movie? What do you think? I know this, and you probably do too if you talk to your friends. They wonder about those things themselves. If they attend with you in a service like this, they think, man, this is old-fashioned. Why are they doing this? Why don't they do something more modern? Something more appealing to our day and age. Our young people, look at the music they listen to, the things they see on their mobile devices, what they see on television. How do you respond? What do you think about that? Turn with me to the book of Malachi. The verses we're going to look at give me a solid foundation, a rock to stand on when faced with those kind of things. And you'll notice we study, we're not going to appeal to Church of Christ tradition. We're not going to appeal to the Restoration Movement. We're not going to appeal by quoting other preachers on the other side of the fence. We're just going to open up and see if we can learn some things that help us as we are faced with these things that were brought up in the 60s, but you'll see they were brought up many, many, many years past. The same kind of thinking. Over in Malachi chapter 4, if you're familiar with Malachi, you know that he was a prophet around the 400s, between 4 and 450 B.C. And here's why I'm mentioning that. Look what he said in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Horeb, that's Mount Sinai. How long had that been before this? How long? About 1,000 years? Do you mean the statutes and the ordinances, the animal sacrifices, the going to Jerusalem, the feast days, the priesthood? 1,000 years later? That's what the text says. In verse 6, in a prophecy, he talks about this Elijah that would come. Verse 5, which we know from the New Testament is John the Baptist. He's the forerunner of the one we worship. We just sang about Jesus, the lily of the valley. John was his forerunner to prepare the way for Jesus. What kind of preaching did he do? Verse 6. He'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I'll not come and smite the land with a curse. He was a preacher of restoration. He was a preacher getting people back to doing the will of God. Not something new, modern, different. And Jesus said there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Well, that's Malachi. Look over at Jeremiah. Let's go back a little bit to Jeremiah chapter 6. I said that this kind of philosophy is not new. And you'll see that here in Jeremiah chapter 6. Now, when did Jeremiah live? You know that Jeremiah began prophesying about 627 B.C. and over and prophesied into 586 and after that when they took him into Egypt. So Jeremiah said, let's just call it 600. Okay, now let's see what Jeremiah prophesied beginning in verse 16. And you'll note, this is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. In 600 B.C., the God of heaven was using the prophet Jeremiah to tell the people of that day, look backwards. Look for the ancient paths. Build your lives on the law of Moses that was delivered and certified with the miracles of the plagues. What was their response? Look at the last part of the verse. They said, we will not listen. They thought they had something better. They thought that didn't fit their needs. We will not listen. And the kind of lesson we're preaching this morning, there's a lot of people that would say, I don't like that. I will not listen to that. We want something for our modern generation. But I'll tell you, that kind of message is nothing new. But we can expand our time frame. Look over to Luke, the 16th chapter, if you will. Luke, the 16th chapter. Now we've moved over to the New Testament era. So 400 years later than Malachi, we're over into the time of Jesus now in the first century. And there's a story that Jesus is telling you're familiar with. We call it the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And as you recall that story, you remember both these men died. And you remember how the tables were reversed after death. The poor man became in a state of peace. In Abraham's bosom is the way it's stated. The rich man who had lived a life of luxury and ease is now in torment. The rich man is conscious that he's in torment. And he makes a plea to Abraham over across the chasm in the place of peace. And he says, verse 27, I beg you, Father, that you send him, send this man, this poor man, back to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now that would be quite impressive, would it not? For his brothers to be in their home, their brothers passed away. That poor old beggar that used to be down at his table and the dogs licking his sores, there he is, alive, appearing to them. So let me tell you where your brother's at. You need to change your life. That would be impressive. But look at the response. And remember, this is from the words of Jesus. He said that Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. When did Moses live and write? About 1500 B.C. That's pretty old. That's a pretty old religion. But he said, they've got Moses and the prophets who followed up Moses' work and pointed the people back to Moses. Let them hear them. All but the man wasn't convinced. He said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And that's why we have all these modern innovations. We can't get people to come to church with singing, so we're going to have all kind of plays and demonstrations and music and effects and lighting. They'll listen then. Look at the response. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You know, Lot, I don't know. I don't know what these guys would have done. But I think Jesus probably has a pretty good idea, don't you? And he puts Abraham in the position of saying if they won't listen to the law that's 1,500 years old, that's been confirmed as the Word of God, all this other stuff's not going to help these fellows. How far are we removed from our New Testament? 2,000 years. Does 500 years make it any difference? Wouldn't the same admonition be given today? And so all these fellows who say, people got their eyes on the past, and people are more concerned with the old past than following the modern trends. Should we be influenced by that? Even though it may be a fellow who's a preacher, has a degree, a church, do we not see that there was an appeal in the Word of God to the people of that day to look back to the law that they had? Well, we don't live under the Old Testament, do we? We still study it. It's a book that's good admonition and teaching and foundation for us. We're studying it in our Bible classes right now, the book of Esther. But if you look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, we can move from Moses to another bedrock of faith. Moses was the lawgiver. God gave him the law, and that became the test stone for everything that followed up until Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. And now his ambassadors, his apostles, are preaching the gospel of the resurrected Christ, the crucified Messiah, and the resurrected Christ for the first time in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching to people who had before followed the law of Moses as their standard. But now he tells them they have a king. He's not King David. He's not King Solomon. He's not an earthly king that they thought would arise, but it's the crucified Messiah who's risen from the dead. And in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, he tells this audience, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. You know what Lord means, master, ruler. And you know that Christ means anointed, the chosen one. And in the context of this sermon, the one chosen to be king on David's throne. That's what he was preaching about. God has made him Lord in Christ, and you, this audience, he said, needs to know this for certain. It's the same Jesus whom you crucified. Pricked in their hearts for having crucified their Messiah, they cried out, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, you've got to repent. Repentance is not tears in the eyes. That may be an indication of repentance. May not be. It's not just feeling bad inside. It's a change of will. No longer my will, but his will. That's what repentance is. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the King. He's the Savior, not the church, not the apostles. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Should we do that today? Baptism, pretty old-fashioned, folks. Especially if baptism means immersion in water, which is what it did mean in the New Testament time. I just finished listening to a sermon that David Dieselkamp preached here. I believe it was 2008. You may remember the sermon. I think he entitled it, "Does It Matter?" And he started out with an article, that I guess probably in the paper, about how a bunch of people were baptized by fire hose. And boy, they were excited, and they felt good. And the preacher said it was okay. Baptized by fire hose. But that's pretty modern. They didn't even, I guess, have fire hoses in the New Testament time. Is it okay? Be baptized, he said, not in the name of the church, but in the name of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to baptize like the ancient paths, the old way, shouldn't we find out what they did for baptism? Yes, people sprinkle water on people. Yes, people have cups of water poured upon them. And yes, those are innovations that came after the first century. All you've got to do is study history to find that out. Those things are not in the first century. That's a fact. Should we ask for the ancient paths and do it the old way and baptize, immerse people in the name of Jesus Christ? That will never change because we have the same King. Is He our King? God made Him Lord in Christ. Is He still Lord in Christ? Does He still have all authority? Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. He had risen from the dead. He's commissioning His apostles. Matthew chapter 28. He says in verse 19 to make disciples. And when He told them to make disciples, He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then what do you do? Verse 20. Teaching them to observe what? I imagine a great percentage of this audience can quote it. All that I commanded you. How long? And He said, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. We're in 2013, nearing the end. That was said in about, around AD 30. Should we still teach to make disciples? Should that be our procedure, our means, our tool, teaching, not entertainment, not drawing with gifts and money and prizes and excitement, teaching to make disciples? And should we still baptize those people? And then teach those people, you got to follow the Bible. You need to read the Bible. The Bible is the standard. The Bible is the pattern. Should we teach that same thing? If Jesus is still King, He said in verse 18 of this reading, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Does He still have authority? Or has He given it to a board of men today to make those decisions? That's why. That's why we still baptize people. That's why there's a baptistry back there. That's why that fruit of the vine and unleavened bread's on that table. And that's why we're preaching. Because all of that is by the authority of the King. It's not church doctrine. It's not denominational doctrine. It's looking to the ancient paths where the good way is. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here's an assembly in the early church, one of the early churches, Corinth. And here's a letter written to this group of people. This group of people is not exactly like this group of people today because they had spiritual gifts. They had people who could speak in other languages. They had never studied. They had people who could prophesy. They had people who could work miracles. They had people who could discern whether the prophet was a true prophet or not. Various gifts the Holy Spirit had given them for the period of the infancy of the church. And they met together like we're meeting together. And different people who had these gifts wanted to use them. And one of the ones who really wanted to use them were the ones who had the gift of tongues. They were so proud of that. And so in the 14th chapter, he talked to them about how their assemblies to be conducted. And the key word throughout the whole chapter is for edification, so people can learn and be edified. Get toward the end of the chapter in verse 34. He said, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. You had the speaker back up in verse 27, 26, the tongue speaker might get up. And then later in verse 27, 28, 29, the prophet might get up and address the congregation. Look, we're not in the first century. Women are in positions of leadership today. Why not have women preachers? Well, if I understand this verse, in the ancient church, governed by the apostles of Jesus Christ, they were not allowed. The women are to keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, that is, like the tongue speaker and the prophet speaker, but to subject themselves. That's pretty old-fashioned. Paul must have been biased against women. You reckon? We need somebody that has a more modern view of women than the Apostle Paul. I mentioned in a recent lesson that one of our presidents in past years said that very thing, a religious man, Mr. Carter, didn't agree with the Apostle about women. Maybe Mr. Carter thought, in our enlightened day, things ought to be different. I don't know what I don't know. But look at verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Folks, if that's not so, just get your Bibles. It's going to be a lot easier for you to carry if you do what I'm going to tell you. This guy wrote 13 of those letters in it. Just rip them out, will you? If he said this is the Lord's commandment and it's not, how can you depend on him about anything? But just take those 13 letters out. It so happens I still believe that when I read the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians and Colossians that talks about singing, for example, I believe that that man was guided by the Holy Spirit of God and that was God's plan for people when they worship God. And it's just as valid in 2013 as it was when he wrote the book of Ephesians in the 60s. Still believe it. Now, I don't mean 1960s. I'm talking about the first century. And that's why we're doing what we're doing right now. We're going back. We're studying the old past. That's when we talk about worship. We don't go to what's been done down through the centuries. But we skip all of that and go back and get our Bibles open and read what was done then. Look over in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Of course, if we're not going to pay attention to what Paul wrote, you wouldn't pay attention to this either. Because it's the same guy. He didn't write this. Luke wrote it, but he wrote what Paul said to some men who were charged with the responsibility of governing God's people, called bishops or presbyters or overseers or elders. All these terms are used to the same group of men. And you see that in verse 28. In fact, in verse 17, you see that he brought these men together. He called for the elders of the church of Ephesus. He was at Miletus and had a class with them, and he's teaching them. He warned them about apostasy that was coming. and the responsibility they had to God's people that were in their charge. And when you get down to verse 32, he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Is it any different with elders today? If men are going to rule the church of God today, where should their foundation be? Paul said, I commend you to God, but there's no period there, and to the word of his grace. We learn from Titus 1 that elders are to be men who are capable of using the word of God to convict, to expose. And if elders do not depend on the word of God and study the word of God and teach the word of God, they're not qualified to serve as elders. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. Peter said, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. I'm reading from verse 12. Even though you already know them. So when Peter wrote this, it's nothing new, different. You already know it. But he's still encouraging them to remember it, to abide by it, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Let me ask you a question about truth. Does truth change? I mean, historical truth. If the truth is that Jesus is the Son of God, if that's the truth, is there anything that can happen in history to change that? We like sometimes to rewrite history. But if it is historical truth, and if it is the truth that these men were apostles, and if what they wrote by the power of the Holy Spirit, is there anything, if God lets the world exist another 2,000 years or 5,000 years, that would change that? It's either truth or it isn't. He said the truth has been established with you. And he said, I consider it right, verse 13, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure. I don't know about the readers. Maybe some are 20 years old. If they live to be 90 years old, 70 years of their life later, what should they be reading? At any time, to call, he said, these things to mind. And if that's true then, why isn't that true today? Look at chapter 3. I know that it applies today. I know that it applies to the writings that Moses wrote and the prophets of the Old Testament wrote, that they are still to be the things that people read and build their lives upon. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Tell me, please, how they're to remember those things. How are they to do it? I don't know of any other way but doing what we're doing right now. Reading it and reading it, discussing it, talking about it. Pretty boring, huh? Pretty old-fashioned, isn't it? But Peter said, that's what I want you to do. That's what I encourage you to do as an apostle of Jesus Christ. There is a way in which we should look to the future. Don't misunderstand me. We've been talking about looking backwards and looking at the past, and we certainly should do that. when we talk about a pattern for our thinking and our worship and our lives. But there is a sense in which that pattern tells us to look forward. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. By the way, this very letter encourages the things we've been talking about. You'll note in verse 9 of chapter 1, that verse I was referring to a while ago about elders, holding fast the faithful, the trusted word. That's what elders to do. Not devise new plans. Holding fast the faithful word. You know, their elders probably couldn't even find the book of Titus. And they wouldn't know what it was about when they got there. Holding fast the faithful word. In chapter 2 and verse 15, he said, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. So the very things we've been talking about, you find in this letter to this young preacher on the island of Crete. But I want to look at something else that he said. Here in Titus chapter 2, let's start in 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking forward. Now here's looking forward. All these other verses, we've been encouraged to look backward, but here's a forward looking. Looking forward for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He's coming again. Not to be born in the womb of a virgin this time, but as the reigning of King of Kings and Lord of Lords in all His glory. And He said, we need to be looking for that blessed hope and His glorious appearing. And that idea is found throughout Scripture. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Here are people who were struggling under the burden of persecution because of their faith. And in verse 17, he talked about in the previous verses how God's promise, and that ought to be enough for anyone because God's faithful. But in verse 17, he said, in the same way, God desiring even more to show that the heir of the promise, the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things of which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us. So that's looking forward, isn't it? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, the one which enters into the veil. Look, your life may not have brought you peace and happiness. You may have disease. You may have hurting in your body. You may have a family that's messed up. You may have your job situation has never been what you wanted it to be, and maybe it never will be. You have something to look forward to in spite of all of that. That is the glorious returning of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He's going to raise the dead, bring the righteous with Him. Those who are alive will be caught up with Him in the air. We will realize those glorious promises. These songs we sing about heaven and eternity will be realized. So yes, we ought to be looking forward. And it's the thing that will encourage us in the face of difficulty and trial. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's one of the letters we read from, or one of the writers we read from a while ago, where he said you need to build upon the things that have been written. But then he tells them in chapter 3 and verse 13, according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. If we really believe that what I hold in my hand is the Word of God, we'll be looking backwards. But if we really believe that He's coming again, we're going to base our lives on this so that when He comes again, we'll be found spotless and blameless, trusting in His authority and striving to live according to His will and being cleansed by His grace according to the pattern that He has set forth. Look at Hebrews 10 with me. We'll finish up here. Sometimes we don't want to look to the future. In fact, I'm glad God doesn't let me know what the future is. I didn't want to know in 1995 that I was going to have cancer in 2003. I'm glad I didn't know. I don't want to know those things. And God, in His wonderful grace, has really limited our vision of the future. But there are some things He's told us about that we may not want to know, and we can deny, and we can put it out of our mind, but the fact is it's coming, and it's something we better think about. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. He's talking to people who were once faithful Christians, but they have slacked off. They're not serving like they once served, and they're not attending with the saints like they ought to. Their faith is growing very dim. They're not producing fruits like they once did. And he said in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What does remain? Here it is. Expectation. Here's looking forward, but not a good one this time, but a real one. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we can blind our eyes, put a sack on our head, ignore it, but it's coming. Judgment's coming. We need to be looking at the fact that not only is Christ coming back in glory to redeem the righteous, but when He comes back, He's going to judge the ungodly and those who don't love Him and don't serve Him and don't show Him the gratitude and honor that they ought to. And so we close assemblies like this with an invitation. It's an invitation that was issued long ago by Jesus Christ to partake of the blessings that He came to offer. There's no invitation to join this church and we'll make you rich and happy and give you a job and teach you how to read. Nothing of that. It's an invitation to those who are in sin to find cleansing in the blood of Jesus. It's an invitation to those who are striving to serve them but having difficulty to seek the prayers and the encouragement of others. And if in any way we can help you, as Gary leads us in this final hymn, won't you come and let's discuss it as together we stand and sing.